In this series for several months, and today we finish this exciting series on the life of Elijah that kind of melted into the life of Elisha, Elijah's disciple. And today we're going to talk about how to prevent identity theft. And I think all of us know that we live in a day where identity theft is really a concern. I think about the time that I had a debit card. And one day I looked at my online statement and I saw where two guys in Kuwait had bought plane tickets to Washington, D.C. with my credit card. And I didn't know two guys in Kuwait. So I was really concerned. At the end of the day, the Secret Service even got involved about these two guys in Kuwait. But identity theft and credit card fraud is a real problem in our day and age. And so we want to take great lengths to protect our identity. But can I tell you that there's a much greater threat today to those of us that are Christians? And it's spiritual identity theft. We live in a day and age where people would literally try to steal our spiritual identity. And it's a problem. It's a problem when someone misrepresents you and your person. It's like the guy I heard about, and he came home one night about 1 a.m. And his wife said, "Where have you been?" He said, "Well, honey, I was golfing." Golfing? Nobody golfs till 1 a.m. He said, "Honey, let me explain. We were on the 11th hole and Harold died." Harold died? That's terrible. I can't believe Harold died. He said, "It was terrible. Do you know how hard it is to play golf?" He said, "Let me tell you, we'd hit the ball and we had to drag Harold. And we hit the ball again and we drug Harold." Now, from what I've heard, true golfers are people that are polite. They're gentlemen. That was not evidence of a true golfer, I don't believe. Somebody had either stolen their identity or they were misrepresenting their identity. But it's a problem in our day and age, certainly spiritually. And you see, Christians live in a day where people would rob you of your identity. They would tell you that, yes, there was a time in our country's history when Christians would set the tone spiritually, morally. They would set the values of our country. And they would share with people the right way, the true way. And I want to tell you something. We were a body of people who believed and trusted that we had the answers. And we had the solutions. And we had the pathway to place our country on higher ground, morally, spiritually, in every other way. But you see, there are those in our generation that would tell you that you no longer have that identity, that you just need to be silent about your convictions, silent about your stand for Christ, silent about the fact that you have the answers and the solutions, because your solutions are outdated and your answers are out of step. But the problem is this, that whenever we as a nation and whenever ever any other nation has drifted from the Word of God, drifted from being led by the Spirit of God, it always leads ultimately to the downward fall of any country. And you see, we as Christians need to stand up and we need to be bold and we need to say our spiritual identity is just as relevant today as it's ever been, and we will retake what belongs to us. Now, how do we do that? Well, we need to look at the life of Elisha, because Elisha lived in a day like ours. He lived in a day where people were in his face telling him to back up, shut up, and keep silent about his convictions, about his biblical understanding, about how God's word applied to that day. But he had a pathway to follow that restored spiritual identity to a nation. And we can do the same ourselves. So we're going to look today at the wonderful book of 2 Kings chapter 6, and I want us to begin reading in verse 24. And the first thing I want you to see, if we're going to restore our spiritual identity, is we must realize the presence of God. And begin reading with me in verse 24. "Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." Now let me stop for a minute and just tell you what's happening here. The most feared nation in the world, the most bloodthirsty nation in the world, was Syria. They mobilized and they attacked the capital of the northern kingdom, which was Samaria. Look in verse 25. "And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it. until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. The Bible says that what had happened was a customary method of attack in that day. A nation would surround a city, and they would literally starve it to death. There was no way for food or water to enter the city. And so the Syrians surrounded the city of Samaria, and they were starving them out. So much so that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. Now, people didn't eat donkey's heads in that day. It may be a popular food item that today. I don't really know. I don't eat it. But in that day, they didn't eat donkey heads. But you see, food became so critical that a man who only made a shekel a month in the day of Elisha had to pay 80 shekels just to put food on his family's table. And it was deficient food at that. Now, notice what the Bible says in verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from whence shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today.'" Things really got bad there. "And we will eat my son tomorrow." So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Give me your son that we may eat him." But she has hidden her son. And when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked and beheld, and he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." Verse 32, "Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. And before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders," that's Elijah said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with him, behold, the messenger came down to him and he said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Now you see, the Bible says these days, these times had become critical. The nation was in a crisis. And just as we live in a day where unborn children are murdered, unborn children can be aborted, they lived in a critical day where times had become so degraded that children, those that couldn't speak for themselves, those that were the weakest link of society, were being abused in the day of Elisha. And you see, what happened was Elisha decided that God would show up and he would be the game changer, and he was. And he knew that the presence of the Lord was the only hope for the nation. You say, "Well, Pastor Greg, how can we invite the presence of the Lord in our church, in our family, in our nation, to be the game changer?" Well, the Bible tells us in this passage of Scripture. Because you see, what we have to do is we have to seek the presence of the Lord in our planning. Now, Elisha was a man who was the master project manager. Now, the king, Jehoram, was not. He was a wicked man. He was the son of Ahab. His dad was a murderer. He was a murderer. His dad was a wicked man. He was a wicked man. And because of his bad planning, spiritually, economically, militarily, and every other way, he had brought disaster upon the nation. But you see, Elisha, the man of God, was the master project manager. He understood how to author a project. He understood how to manage a project. He understood how to resource his project. And the main way he did it was through the power of prayer. And hasn't that been the fundamental value of our country? When we see George Washington in those dark days of Valley Forge, where do we see him? Was he a man who could manage a project? Yes, he was. But we see him on his knees in the snow. When we think of Abraham Lincoln, and we think of the dark days of the Civil War, where do we find Abraham Lincoln? We find him on his knees in the White House. You see, a true, well-managed project And a true project manager is someone who understands how to empower their project through prayer. And that's what we need to do today. We need to go to our knees. We need to ask God to invade our projects and our visions and our dreams for the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we do that? Well, the Bible says we have to have a passion to pray first. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says, ask and you shall receive. That word is in the continuous tense in the Greek. Literally, it says keep on asking. There's a passion to pray. It's not a flippant one-time prayer. It's not a monotone prayer. It's not a ritualistic prayer. It's a man who is consumed with prayer. It's a woman. It's a teenager who's consumed with praying. If they have a crisis at school, a crisis with their friends, a crisis on the job, a crisis in the home, a crisis in the city, it drives the true Christian to pray. And I just want to share with you that the greatest sin of the modern day church is not unanswered prayer. That's really not the greatest sin. The greatest sin in the New Testament church is unoffered prayer. It's a lack of praying. Do you know what James said in James 4:2? He made it real simple for us. That's why I love James. He was just a simple guy. And James said, you have not. Have you ever wondered why you have not? Has that ever bothered you? James said, you have not because you ask not. It's pretty simple. And so we see in our day that God wants us to be prayerful people. And I sincerely believe that when we get to heaven, we'll walk down those streets of gold, and God will have those streets of gold piled with presents and gifts. And we'll ask the Lord, what are these, Lord? And He'll say, these are all the blessings. These are all the good things. These are all the transformations I wanted to make in your life, your family's life, and your society's life. These are all the things that I wanted to do for you, but you never asked for them. You never got on your knees, and you never prayed for these things. So you see, we have to have a passion to pray. But also Matthew chapter 7 says, keep on asking, keep on seeking. You see, you have to be purposeful in prayer. A lot of people think that God is this cosmic Santa Claus, and He has this big bag of answered prayers. And God has a list that we've given Him. And all He does is look at this list, this random list that we give Him. He torpedoes down our spiritual chimney and He just throws answers to prayer everywhere. Oh, you wanted this? Well, you can have this. Oh, is that what you wanted? Well, you can have that. But James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and receive not. And why don't we receive? James says, because you ask with the wrong motivation. Our prayers have to be purposeful. We have to ask for the right things. We have to seek the Lord. The Bible says, keep on seeking. God, what do you want? What do you want me to pray for? What will glorify your name? What's best for your kingdom? What's best for me? What's best for my neighbor? Keep on seeking and pray in the will of God. But then true prayer is not just passionate prayer and purposeful prayer, but persistent prayer. We keep on praying. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, keep on knocking. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Literally, it says, continue to knock. Now, I got to tell you, so many of you are like me. I'll pray for something once and I forget about it. But you see, the Bible says God doesn't answer those kind of prayers. God wants us day in, day out, week by week, year by year, if it takes it, to continue to pray for the things that we know are according to His purpose. And have you ever wondered why God wants us to do that? I mean, you might be out there and you'd say, Pastor Greg, I don't understand this. I mean, I asked God once. Why do I ask Him again and again and again? It doesn't make any sense to me. But it makes great sense to the mind of God. Because you see, God wants us to be consistent and persistent in prayer because, first of all, it increases our fellowship with Him. Men, have you ever had a conversation with your wife and you talk about the same things that you've talked about hundreds of times before? And you do it just because it creates a bond of fellowship with one another. Well, you know, God is the same way. God wants to get together with you and He wants to talk about all these issues. And He wants to talk about them again and again and again. Because it builds fellowship. It builds a bond between one another. And God wants that from you. And so you see, God has a plan for why we're persistent in prayer. But also, it helps us to grow spiritually. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. and a powerful man and a powerful woman and a powerful teenager that sees answers to their prayer, even a powerful child, is someone that understands how to pray without ceasing. They're always bringing prayer requests to God the Father. That's a strong, strong believer in the economy of God. And so we see from God's word that He wants to teach us how to pray passionately, how to pray persistently, how to pray with great purpose. But also, we seek the presence of God, not just by having a plan empowered by prayer, but we seek the presence of God in our impossible emergencies. And can I tell you, the Jehoram and the people of God in Samaria had an impossible emergency. And so do you this morning, many of you. You got an impossible emergency. You can identify with this man, Jehoram. And what had happened was the Syrians had showed up and they surrounded the city. And they had these large war machines. They were the most ferocious, heartless people in the ancient world at that time. And they took these war machines and they would just pound on the walls until they turned to powder. And once they broke through, the soldiers, because they hadn't eaten for days and weeks, they were so weak and so feeble, they could hardly fight. It was an impossible situation. And that's where you are today. Your situation's impossible. I mean, you don't even feel like making any effort to try to solve your problem because it's unsolvable in your mind. But aren't you glad that God specializes in impossible situations? I mean, that's God's specialty. That's what He does best. Because that's when it shows that He is God and He is Lord of the earth. And He gets all the glory in those hours and in those moments. And you see, the good thing is God has given you a 3G network to win in those impossible situations. And the 3G network is found in Matthew chapter 17. Because the Bible says, I assure you that since you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. You know what God is saying there? He has given every single one of you in this sanctuary today the gift of faith. That's your first G. You have the gift of faith. And guess what? It's small. It's the size of a mustard seed. Do you know what a mustard seed was? It's not anything we use today. I haven't driven by anybody's farm around here and they're growing mustard plants. It's just not a popular thing here or anywhere that I've ever been, to be honest with you. But mustard seeds were the smallest seed used for planting in the days of Israel. And so it was the smallest seed, but it grew into this huge plant. And God wants to encourage each one of you today that yes, your faith may be small, it seems, especially when you're in your trial and tribulation and in your struggle. But that little faith, when it's watered and cultivated and developed, grows into a large plant of faith. And you see, God has already given you the faith to believe. We just have to seize it. And we have to know that God has given us the faith to make it through our impossible situation. But the second G is we have God's guidance, the guidance of faith. The rest of that verse says, you will tell this mountain to move from here to there. You see, God has specific instructions for you to move through your impossible situation. He had instructions for that mountain. The purpose of that mountain was God wanted it to move from this place to that place. And I don't know what the mountain in your life is. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a medical crisis. Maybe it's a crisis at work. Maybe it's a problem with issues in your family. I don't know what your mountain is. But God has a way. He has a detailed way to move your mountain. And He'll guide you through it. He promises that in this passage of Scripture. So there's the gift of faith. There's guidance through your impossible situation. It's the guidance of faith. But then there's the guarantee of faith. And I love this verse. Because you might say today, Pastor Greg, I mean, I so appreciate this encouragement. I do have faith and God will guide me, but I'm telling you, my situation is impossible. I have impossible friends. I have an impossible family situation. I have an impossible job. Pastor Greg, I'm telling you, my situation is impossible, but I love this last G because it's the guarantee of faith. Nothing will be impossible for you. And you see, we can invite the presence of God into our lives in these impossible situations. And we see that here in this passage of Scripture. And Elisha was God's man to do just that. And you can be God's person, whether you're a teenager, whether you're a child, whether you're a husband, a wife, a single adult, you can invite God and His presence into whatever impossible situation that you may be experiencing. But last of all, I want you to see under this first point that we seek the presence of God in our solutions through experienced godly counsel. Hey, I want to tell you something. Aren't you glad that we hold the solution? Aren't you glad that we can look to godly people when we're in these critical situations? Hey, I want to tell you something. If there's something wrong with my car, I'm not going to go to somebody who works on a moped. I'm going to go to somebody who works on cars and hopefully a Christian that I can trust. I mean, if I'm having trouble in my marriage, thank God I have a godly wife who puts up with me and we don't have any issues in our marriage. But I will tell you this, if I did, I would want to go to a godly individual who could give me godly counsel. You're having trouble with your young people. Hey, I want to tell you something. You want to go to a godly youth specialist who can give you answers out of the Word of God. And yes, you want somebody who's trained. Yes, you want somebody who's been equipped. Yes, you want to have somebody who's gifted in that area. You just don't want to show up at somebody's office who just likes to talk. But I will tell you this, why would you go to the world? Why would you want to go to the world that will tell you that your child or your daughter can escape from their issues just by visualizing? That they're a bunny in a bunny hole. And that will give them the security they need to progress on their journey. I want to tell you something. God's Word and God's wisdom can offer your kids something a whole lot better than a bunny and a bunny hole. And you see, we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we need to be trained and we need to be equipped and we need to have skills, the Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. We are not promoting ignorance. And I know people have serious issues, whether they're histrionic or obsessive compulsive or narcissistic. I wouldn't disagree with that, but I do know one thing. Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ that has the answers, and we need God's Word to send us in the right direction. But secondly, I want you to see, if we are going to regain our spiritual identity as Christians, we must strategize the promises of God. The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, and read there with me if you would. Then Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, or a shekel, whatever you prefer, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Now I want you to see that if we are going to strategize the promises of God, we must understand God's promised abundance. He has a law of specific promise abundance. What does that mean? It means this, that whatever situation you're struggling with today, God has promises in His Word that will provide abundantly for your situation. It's a law in the Word of God. And what you have to do is when you're struggling, you have to open this book and you have to begin to search the Scriptures to find that promise that relates to you. Years ago, I was struggling with whether or not to go to Moldova. Moldova was not a safe part of the world at that time, and it really isn't now either. It was about 15 miles from the Ukrainian border, and I had a team of people that wanted to go, but I just wanted it to be the will of God, and I just began to pray, and I was reading the Scripture. And this one Scripture in the Old Testament that seemed a little different to me popped out and just really convinced me we were supposed to go. And it was that verse in the Old Testament that said, "Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision." And I wasn't sure what to make of that, but God just impressed me and impressed me that we needed to go. So we went. And we went to this place where we stayed with the people. And when we got there, we lived in homes, and the mode of transportation for the people at my house was a cart and a donkey. We used outhouses. We pumped our water from a pump outside the house. We took baths in pots. We had no air conditioning. And it was crude conditions. And the more we found out about the situation, the more puzzled I was about the verse that I'd been given. Because they told me that they had no real missionary activity in that whole area. And the pastor there only had 19 people in his church. And he had very little time to evangelize in the region because he was always in Russia working so he could support his starving family. And so I was puzzled, and I said, Lord, I don't understand this. There has to be seed sowing before we can reap a harvest. But I just stood on the word of God. And so when we got there, I went to the pastor, and he said, well, we're ready to hold the first service. And I said, good, I want to hold it on the soccer field. He said, the soccer field? He said, I can't get 19 people to my church. What do you need the soccer field for? I said, well, pastor, I said, I know it doesn't make any sense, but I just feel led that we need to go to the soccer field. And I guess he wanted to amuse the crazy American, so he said, yep, we'll go to the soccer field, whatever. And so we went. And we went out and we invited the people. In our first service, we had hundreds and hundreds of people there. And to my shock and to his shock, I certainly wasn't expecting that kind of crowd. I thought we'd have more than 19. And then we began to give the invitation. And he told me, he said, I want to tell you the way things work in Moldova. People do not respond to invitations here. It takes them a long time to process. And when we gave the invitation, people began to come by the scores and accept the gospel. And that verse of scripture, multitude in the multitudes in the valley of decision, multitudes on the verge of making a decision. And I didn't understand what was happening until one day I was speaking with a girl who had just been saved, a little 8-year-old girl, and she began to tell me a story. And she said, at Christmas time, we received shoeboxes from America. Now, Samaritan Purse, they pick one city and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and they pick this one distant, remote city for that Christmas. It may have been your shoeboxes. Who knows? But she said, we got shoeboxes from America. And in the shoebox, there was a story about God. And we all read the story about God that came to us from America. And then we all began to talk amongst each other. And we asked each other the question, we wondered when you'd come. Hey, I want to tell you something. God has a specific word of direction for you no matter what you're dealing with today. And we can tap into His great abundance, His great heavenly resources, His vast riches in heavenly places that are available to you to do the will of God in this present generation. And it's a promise from God's word. But also I want you to see, not only do we have the law of God's specific promise, but also that creates abundance, but also we have the law of God's irrefutable promise. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 7 and verse 2, and notice what the Bible says. It says, the royal officer whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, should this thing be? And then he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. Now let me tell you what was going on here. The king had an official armor bearer. That's literally what this description means. And so this guy thought he was a wise guy. This guy thought he was pretty much a smart aleck. And so when Elisha told them that there was going to be an abundance of food, the food there was going to be so overwhelming that the price of good food like barley would drop to a shekel, this guy just laughed and mocked Elijah. And he even used a biblical reference. He referred to the windows of heaven. And what he was saying was, he's saying, are you saying that just like in the day of Noah, when the heavens opened up and rain flooded the earth, are you saying that the heavens are going to open up and we're going to be flooded with food? And he laughed and mocked Elijah. And I got to tell you something. If you take God's word into a dark world that's confused and lost its way, into a world that's not convinced that we as Christians really have the solutions, there are many times you're going to meet with resistance. There are many times you're going to be laughed at. You're going to be mocked. There are even people that will claim to be religious that will use their religious cliches to put you down and to mock your Bible-believing Christianity. But can I tell you that just like Elisha, you can stand firm and understand that God's word is irrefutable. And heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. And you can look anybody in the face and you can say, look, I'm not a nut. I'm not arrogant. I'm not somebody on the extreme limits, but I will assure you that these principles have guided America and kept us off the rocks and kept us from disaster after disaster through the years, and it will continue to steer this ship to the lighthouse again and again. You see, God gives us His promise that His word is irrefutable and we can trust it in His promises. But last of all, I want you to share with you that if we are going to regain our spiritual identity, we must share His tremendous supply. And we've got to do it boldly. Notice what the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 3 and 4. Now there were four lepers, men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city and we will die there. And if we sit here, we will also die. Now therefore come, and let us go over to the camp of the Armenians," those were the Syrians, "and if they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we will but die." Now let me tell you what happened. While all of this drama is going on inside the city, between Elisha telling the king, "Look, there's going to be an abundance of food," and the king trying to kill Elisha, and the Syrians on the outside surrounding the city, moving in to destroy the people of God. While all of this is going on, there were some lepers who were outside the city. Now, those of you that understand leprosy, you understand that when people had the skin disease of leprosy, they couldn't be in the city because they would contaminate the people in the city. The Syrians didn't want to have anything to do with them because they were afraid they would be contaminated. And so there they were, kind of in the middle of these two groups of people. So they said, "Well, you know what? We can't go in the city. There's no food there." And the lepers said, "Why don't we just go to the Syrians? What do we have to lose? If we stay here, we're going to die." And so those four lepers made a bold decision. They made a bold decision to move into the Syrian camp. And can I tell you that we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can no longer be satisfied with business as usual. It is time for a bold mission thrust. It is time for the people of God to understand if we stay where we are, if we stay with the status quo, if we allow the world to lull us into a spiritual sleep, we as the people of God and the church in America will die. The church is a shrinking entity. Church attendance is in the decline. This church is an exception. I mean, this church has been built on God's word for decades, and it continues to thrive on the word of God and the spirit of God. This church is a great lighthouse in a sea of churches that no longer stand on this book and no longer teach and preach and explain God's word and believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. But can I tell you that this is a time for boldness? This is a time for us to move out. And that's why I'm excited about the months ahead, because God is going to give us the opportunity to be a part of a ministry here at Trinity, and you'll be hearing more about it. And you're going to have the opportunity to be a part of something where we are going to mobilize this church to reach this community with the gospel, because now is the time. I love what an African Christian said. He was in a difficult place. His life was in danger. And yet, with all the chaos and the confusion and the commotion around him, he made this statement. He said, "I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. My mission is clear. I cannot be compromised, detoured, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or burn up until I'm preached up, prayed up, paid up, and stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ." I think that brother had it right, don't you? But also, not only were these lepers bold, they were burdened. Notice what the Bible says in chapter 7 and verse 9. "And then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household.'" Now can I tell you what happened here? An amazing moment took place. The Bible says that God made a large sound in the Syrian camp. And the Syrians said, "It's the Hittites and the Egyptians." Now that was a strange statement for the Syrians to make. Because we know from history that the Hittites were on the downward spiral as a powerful nation. The Egyptians were dying as a world power. The Syrians weren't afraid of those individuals. But God made a sound and created panic in the Syrian camp. And the Bible says they ran for 25 miles to the Jordan River, just left. Left all their food, all their provisions, left everything. They just took off running for 25 miles. That was a pretty big scare. They ran all the way to the Jordan River, crossed the Jordan River, and they kept on running. Who knows where they went? They may have gone all the way back to Mesopotamia. We don't know. But we do know this, that when they left, by the time the lepers got into the camp, there was nobody there. And you talk about a feast. I mean, those lepers ate until they couldn't move anymore. They were dragging 70 pounds of gold and 70 pounds of silver, and they would bury it all over the place. Those lepers had gone from near extinction. Now they were the richest men in the whole region. I mean, what a change of fortune. And then they came to themselves and they said, "We are not doing well. This is a day of good news. We have all this food. We have all this riches, and people are dying in the city. We can't keep this to ourselves. We've got to go and tell them." And can I tell you, I thank God for Trinity. I don't know of a church in this whole region where you can be fed more spiritually than at Trinity Baptist Church. We have 3 services on Sunday. We have 2 services on Wednesday. We have BSF. We have Awana. We have Kingdom Kids. We've got all kinds of small groups. And I want to tell you something. I mean, we've got a virtual feast of spiritual food every single day of the week, it seems. But if we're not careful, you know, we can go to Sunday school and we can go to all these wonderful ministries with our wonderful Sunday school teachers. And you know what? I pray, God, you're involved in all of that. I think it's great. The Bible says that we should be feasting on the Word. But if we're not careful, we can become so stuffed with the Word of God that we can just kind of move over to our spiritual lazy boy and just kind of collapse in it and just kind of soak in what we've received, and we never give out. And there's a whole world out there that's dying. And God wants us to have the attitude of those lepers. We are not doing well. We have good news. We have riches. We have a feast that would satisfy any of those around us who are dying. And we have to take this news to them. You see, that's God's call to us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. You see, God has called us to have a boldness. God has called us to have a burden, but God has also called us to be truly those that believe. And maybe you're here today and you'd say, "Pastor Greg, I'm not a believer. I don't have eternal life. My sins are not forgiven. I don't know that I know that I know that I know Christ." I'm absolutely moved and touched by the story of the 2 men who were friends that fought in the Spanish-American War. 2 courageous soldiers. And they were in a trench. And they attacked the enemy. And when they came back to the trench, the one friend realized his friend wasn't with him. And he looked out in no man's land, and there laid his friend wounded. And he knew that if he didn't somehow reach his friend would never make it. And so without hesitating, he ran out into no man's land. He leaned over. He scooped up his friend. He ran back toward the trench. And just as he dropped his friend carefully in the trench and tried to make his own way in there, a bullet pierced his heart and he fell over dead. That courageous American soldier loved his friend so much, he gave his life for him. And that's what Jesus did for you. Jesus took a bullet on the cross for you. He took all of your sins on the cross. He shed his blood so that every sin could be washed away. Past sins, present sins, future sins. And Jesus made it possible so today you can open up the doors of your heart and receive him as your Lord, as your Master, as your King and Controller, and repent of your sin and turn away from your sin. And you cannot get to heaven by good works, but the Bible says he or she that has the Son knows they have eternal life. And today you can walk out that door and know that you know that you know that you're going to heaven based on the promises of God. Once you come to Jesus today, you say, "Well, Pastor Greg, I don't really understand it all." But you can come today and meet me up front, and I can explain everything to you. And you can leave here today knowing you're forgiven, knowing you have eternal life, knowing you have a new life. You may be here today and you may say, Pastor Greg, I'm one of those people, I've lost my spiritual identity. I've been so intimidated by the world, my friends at school, my friends at work, people in my neighborhood. I have allowed them to steal my spiritual identity. But today, I am convinced that I want God to restore my spiritual identity. I want to begin to be an impactor. I don't want to be impacted anymore. I want to be somebody who acts on a situation. I don't want to be the victim in a situation any longer. I want to be a kingdom person today. Maybe you just need to settle that in your pew and tell the Lord about that. Or maybe you just need to come and join this church. You may come by baptism. You may come by letter. You may come by statement. But you have a heart and a passion. You want to be a part of a kingdom church. And you may be the missing ingredient of this church, the last piece of the puzzle, so that the fire can fall and revival can come. And God is speaking to you today. And God is telling you to step out and be a part and put your life and your home and your family, or if you're a single adult, to put your life in this church. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do, but would you listen to Him today? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You for how Your Spirit is moving in this place and Your presence has filled this sanctuary. And God, in this holy moment, we ask that people might step out and, Father, they might come forward and they might decide for Jesus Christ. Lord, we love You today. And we thank You, Lord, for the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you, if you would, to stand to your feet across the sanctuary. And as you would step out, would you come to Jesus today?
If you will, sing with me. Without Him, I could do nothing. Without Him, I could do I'm not afraid to die.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we're here today to gather and with the body of Christ, Lord, and to worship you and to praise you and just to give thanks, Lord, for all that you do for us. And we thank you that you have chosen us and to go out and to witness to others and to minister to others. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to give our tithes and offerings. And we just pray, Lord, that you would use the tithes and offerings to glorify you and to increase your kingdom. And we just pray that you would multiply these tithes and offerings and just use them to bring others to know Jesus. And just pray that your church would grow worldwide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Gay. And I want to ask Nicholas and Sean and Grant to come up if they would. All right. Yeah. These are three big boys, aren't they? And while they're coming up, let me just share with you, we have several visitors in the congregation. We have a wonderful group of Sunday school teachers and classes that meet at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. It gives you an opportunity to be in a small group and get to know people and grow spiritually. And so I want to encourage you, if you'd like to be a part of that, you can talk to myself or Brother Joe or any of the ushers, and we'll be glad to direct you and share with you how to discover those classes. But men, I am so proud of you today. You have made a great decision. Yes. And so what we want to do is we want to give each of you a cross, okay? And these are very special, Nicholas. And this is for you, Sean. And so these are very special because they're going to remind you every day that it was the cross of Jesus that saved you and washed away your sins and gave you eternal life. But it also speaks about your purpose. You have a purpose every day to go out and tell other people about the cross of Jesus and let them know that they too can have what you have. They can have eternal life and they can have forgiveness of sins. And you know friends that need Jesus, don't you? That you can invite to church and that you can tell about how Jesus died for their sins. And so I want you to remember this very special day and remember that you have been saved for a great purpose. And I'm looking for big things out of you in the days ahead. So, well, would you rejoice with these three men and their courage to stand for Jesus? Would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, you can go back to your moms and dads. And Brother Joe, I think you have a song for us. Amen.
Why don't you stand, please? Standing, please. By the way, Live Nativity Choir has started. We rehearse this afternoon at 4:45 and on Wednesdays. We need all the help that we can get, okay? We have some folks that have sung with us in the past that aren't going to be able to do it this year. So I was praying for and hoping on 50 voices. We're going to have to work hard to get there. So be prayerful about how you can help us out, all right? Let's sing the last verse of Standing on the Promises of God. Take someone by the hand across the aisle of you. Standing on the promises I cannot hold. Listening every moment to the Spirit.
Keep praying. Hey, how you doing, Scott?
Good. How you doing?
Cindy? Good to see you. Everything good?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, good. Praying for you. Yep. Praise the Lord.